Morning, everyone. My name is Martine, and I am a student at UBC. So if you see me out today, you can, and you have something to say about UBC, we could start a conversation that way. Today's reading is from Jeremiah, chapter 52, and we'll start at verse 1 to 11. That's on page 754 in your pew Bible. So I'll give you a moment to find that. And we'll go from verse 1 to 11, and we'll also do verses 31 to 34. So Jeremiah 52, verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. They encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled. They left the city at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued King Zedekiah and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also killed all of his officials of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, where he put him in prison till the day of his death. And then moving to verse 31. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year of Awel, Marduk became the king of Babylon. On the 25th day of the 12th month, he released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and freed him from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived till the day of his death. And Jeff will come up and I'll pray with him. Lord, thank you so much for the time that Jeff has taken to prepare this message. Thank you for the words that you have put into his heart. We all live very different lives from each other, so I pray that whatever he has to share with us today, we are able to find significance and purpose in it that we can take with us into our everyday lives. In your name, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name's Jeff, and I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel, and as I was listening to the reading, I realized that it may not sound quite the same to your ears as it does to mine, because there's a whole context around it, and basically the defeat of King Zedekiah and his torture and everything. It's kind of a gory story, but we will get into it in a little bit. And so it also may come as a surprise to most of you that, in fact, we are now ending this series we've been in on Jeremiah. And you're thinking, really, have we been in a series on Jeremiah? Yes, we have. Even though for the past 3 weeks we've had digressions of one kind or another with Pentecost and then the One City, One Sermon and then the visit from Sarah and Jesse Wildman, we maybe have lost a little bit of touch with the series we were in, but we were actually in Jeremiah, and we're returning to it today to end it. And so we're looking at the last chapter as we conclude a series that we began more than a year ago and took some breaks in between and picked up not so long ago again. Well, just to put you in the context, Jeremiah had begun prophesying as a young man in the 13th year of King Josiah. That was in 627 BC, and his prophetic ministry ended in 587 when Babylon finally came and laid waste the city of Jerusalem. And from the very beginning, Jeremiah was told that he will speak God's judgment on the people of Judah. Jeremiah 1:16, "And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands." And Jeremiah had had a tough time for those 40 years as he remained faithful to God's calling. And in fact, I think Jeremiah's message is a timely one for Christians in the Western world, and in fact for Christians in Canada. Because our society here in Canada is on a trajectory away from its Judeo-Christian roots at an ever-increasing pace. And I believe that we, like Jeremiah, will be increasingly called to be a voice of grace and truth to people who may not want to listen. And the hardest part of that is to speak truth. And so one of the errors we get into as the church is to simply speak grace, as though, don't worry, everything's fine, just carry on as you are, which is not the message of Jeremiah or most of Scripture. Well, I say we are facing a divergence from our Judeo-Christian heritage here in Canada. And we have seen over the past few years legislation being passed, reviewed, and expanded to change the meaning of marriage, to disregard the sanctity of life at both its beginning and its end. And in fact, many of you may not know this, but this past Thursday, June the 15th, the Canadian Senate passed Bill C-16, thus now making it law. This is how the Globe and Mail reported the story. "The passage of Bill C-16, which adds protection of gender identity and expression to the Canadian Human Rights Code and the Criminal Code, is a huge step forward towards a right for gender self-determination. This is an historic moment. The new law passed in the Senate on Thursday prohibits discrimination against trans and gender non-binary individuals and includes them within the protections provided by the hate speech and hate crime provisions of the criminal law. With the enactment of Bill C-16, the federal government finally joins the provinces and territories that have amended their human rights codes to recognize and protect gender diversity. It is a long overdue statement of the formal equality of trans and gender non-binary Canadians." Now, for some of you may think, what is that all about? Well, at a certain level, Bill C-16 is quite a small step. And so many of us may not really have heard that much about it. But really what has happened is in the bill, for the first time, the revisionist gender ideology of the society we're in, that is the ideology that there is not just male and female, but many genders, Facebook has 51, has now been established in law. And now those who do not abide by the provisions of this law can be criminally prosecuted. Justice Minister, the Honorable Judy Wilson-Raybould, in her speech before the House of Commons when the bill was introduced, said this: "With the bill, we say loudly and clearly that it is time to move beyond mere tolerance of trans people. It is time for their full acceptance and inclusion." And of course, jumbled in those words is the idea that for us to have a different point of view and to be tolerant of each other with different points of view is not acceptable. What we all have to do as Canadians and in Canada is to be fully accepting without dissent of a gender ideology that is non-binary. And really what the law says is that we have to refer to people by their chosen gender identity and not their biological one. So some of the critiques of it have been that it's a challenge to freedom of speech because the law requires that we all refer to people by their pronouns of choice including newly constructed words such as Z, Z-I-E, her, H-I-R, Z, X-E, Xer, X-E-R, and so on. And of course, for those who are familiar with biblical theology, you know that this idea of non-binary genders is a direct challenge to the teachings of Genesis 1, which says that God created human beings in his image as male or female, essentially a binary differentiation of gender. Jordan B. Peterson, who's a professor of psychology at the University of Toronto, has been an outspoken critic of the legislation, and he said we shouldn't reduce complex, uncertain issues to a one-size-fits-all formula. Instead, we should think things through carefully, using words of our own choice. It is a free speech issue in its essence. Freedom of speech allows us to identify the problems that beset us. Freedom of speech allows us to formulate solutions to those problems and to reach consensus on solutions. He's critical of the bill from one point of view, but so is feminist Megan Murphy, who wrote in the National Observer the following: preventing discrimination is something most of us want to support, but incorporating notions of gender identity and gender expression into Canadian legislation is not a progressive step. In our desire to be open-minded and inclusive, we have failed to consider how this move poses a risk to sex-based protections for women and girls. What she's talking about is the thing that essentially the bill allows people to also use facilities based on their preferred gender identity. So men, biological men who think that they are women, may use women's facilities at sports fields and such like things. And so she's saying this is creating too many traumas for women who may have been traumatized by men in the past, suddenly find that men are in their washrooms and their showers, or people who look like men are in their washrooms and showers. That's a somewhat long introduction, and you think, well, what could this possibly have to do with Jeremiah? Well, I think it has a lot to do with Jeremiah, and I'm going to explain that as we go through. See, Jeremiah was God's voice in a culture that did not want to hear it. He faced censure, persecution, and trials as he stood resolutely for the truth, and ultimately, long after he died, his words were proved true. And the text we read today, chapter 52 of Jeremiah, is in fact a concluding word to the book that was added by an editor. And taken, in fact, in large part from 2 Kings chapter 25. Because we're told at the end of chapter 51 that the words of Jeremiah end here. And the reason I think he's got something to say to us is that in his story, we will find encouragement and hope even in the midst of great turmoil and opposition. Let's look at the story a little bit, starting with Zedekiah and God's discipline for disobedience. Zedekiah, who had previously been called Mattaniah, was put on the throne by the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar. That happened in 597. When Jehoiakim was taken off the throne and he was put in his place, and he was the uncle of Jehoiakim. And we are told that Zedekiah did not honor God, and under his reign the people continued their disobedience. I know that it said in the reading that he is the son of Jeremiah, not prophet Jeremiah. But it says this in verses 2 and 3, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. So he was just like the kings before him. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he, the Lord, cast them out from his presence. And we are told that God had raised up the Babylonians for a second time, because they'd come in 597, to be his agents of discipline on the king, at that time Jehoiakim, and the people of Judah. And in 597, the Babylonians had been relatively lenient. Judah had already been a vassal state, and Jehoiakim had rebelled against them, and they came along and put him in his place, basically, and were fairly gentle on the population. Took him and a few of the leaders of Judah into captivity, into exile. But in 587, for the second time facing insurrection from a vassal state, they were ruthless. They utterly destroyed the city. They completely ransacked the temple. They took all the gold, the silver, and the bronze away. In many cases, they just melted it down. And they broke down the temple into rubble. And you're thinking, well, what could this possibly have to do with us? Well, I think first, and I've spoken on this before, that we should not fall into the trap of thinking that Canada is like Judah. Okay, as in, we're a Christian nation and now we're going away from being a Christian nation. We've seen from many biblical texts in the past that there's not really such a thing as a Christian nation. There are God's people, Christians, spread out among all the nations. There's no sense that there are Christian nations in the same way as Israel and Judah were God's chosen people. And we'll come to why they were chosen in a moment. So we must not get into our heads that we are like Jeremiah and the government and the nation and so on are like the people of Judah who won't listen, or like Zedekiah who wouldn't listen, or anything like that. So there's no one-to-one correlation. But there are lessons that we can learn. First is that Jeremiah continued to speak and prophesy even though the people didn't listen. And I think we should learn from his example of faithfulness. And we will come back to this at the end. The other is also a very important word for us, and that is that Jeremiah and all other faithful people in Judah, and there no doubt were others who had remained faithful to God, even as there had been in the time of Elijah, when it says in 1 Kings 19 that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But Jeremiah and the other faithful people mixed in amongst the population faced the same consequences. We continue to minister even in the midst of the turmoil and tragedy that may surround us. And that matters for us to understand that even as we look at our society, and it doesn't matter how much we're even right or wrong in thinking that things are great or aren't great or whatever. But we as God's people, because God function in faithfulness, because God always places his people in the midst of what he's doing. And sometimes that we become, in a sense, the collateral damage as he brings judgment and as he deals with the nations. I think that's an important message. Jeremiah remained faithful in his speaking even though the people wouldn't listen. And he totally accepted his role in the midst of the turmoil and chaos and destruction that surrounded him because the people wouldn't listen. So we must not become angry at God because things get tough for us. And in fact, Saint Ignatius says something pretty interesting. It is not hard to obey when we love the one whom we obey. I think that's a powerful word, is that in the midst of whatever we think is going on, we hold true to the one who loves us and whom we love in return. And Bernard of Clairvaux from the 11th century, the Cistercian abbot, said this: a Christian faithful to obedience knows not delays, but prepares his ears for hearing and his hands and his feet for labor. And so the first thing we learn from Jeremiah is that in essence, we persevere through the turmoil and the chaos in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Babylon became, for the people of Judah, God's instrument of judgment. But even as that was true, they also faced judgment for their own conduct. And they faced destruction for desecration. Because in chapter 52, the part that we didn't read in between the two stories of Zedekiah and Jehoiakim, it describes how the Babylonians went into the temple of the Lord and desecrated it completely, totally disregarding God's glory and his holiness. And Jeremiah's last words of prophecy in chapter 51 are against Babylon. He says this in verse 11. Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. And in fact, it says that they will face utter destruction. Jeremiah 51, 63. When you finish reading this book, that's the book of Jeremiah, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. And so it's important to understand that for the Babylonians, even though they were God's hand of discipline, they went too far when they desecrated the temple, and therefore God judged them too. And this truly is the same fate for everyone who sets themselves up against God. And as it turned out, about 50 years after these events, God acted by raising up the Medes and the Persians. In fact, under Cyrus. And they conquered Babylon. And at that time, the exiles were released and returned to Judah. And in the midst of kind of the horror of these stories, it's good to remember that this is always where the Bible leads, because God always intends deliverance rather than destruction. And the people of Judah are destined for deliverance. And this aspect of the story is actually embedded in the part of chapter 52 we did read about Jehoiakim, verses 31 and 32. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Now that's in about 560 BC. And if it's 37 years since he went into exile, that's 37 years that Jehoiakim was in prison before he was released. And it's interesting that we know from some archaeological discoveries of receipts and some lists that came from Babylon that Jehoiakim actually had at least five sons. You think, well, how could that possibly matter? Well, Jehoiakim was the descendant of David, and God had promised that David's throne would last forever. And so the very last thing that's in the book of Jeremiah is this kind of sense that God's moving again towards restoration and salvation. And the second part of that, most important, of course, is that the Messiah comes from the line of David. And so by preserving Jehoiakim, God is preserving his promise and his plan. And so we see that God's purposes continue, even when sometimes they actually seem to hang by just a thread. And in fact, this is demonstrated by another aspect of the story. We didn't read this part, but in Jeremiah 52, verses 28 to 30, it says this. This is the number of people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. And in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. In all, that's 4,600 people. Now, that number differs from the numbers that are in Kings and Chronicles, probably because this is a head count of the men, and they just listed a round number of women, children, everyone who went into exile. But whatever way you count it, it's unlikely to be more than about 20,000 people, which for a nation is a very small number. So in fact, the bulk of the people were left in the land, and a small group were taken into exile. And what is interesting about it is that what we see in Ezra and Nehemiah and elsewhere is that it is from this group that God raises up the continuing nation of Judah. It's them, those who return, that reestablish the kingdom of Judah. And so through this small group, this almost insignificant group of people, God establishes the context into which the Messiah is born, and from which, in fact, the apostles and the first Christians are raised up to take salvation to the ends of the earth. Yes, it's 600 years in the future, but it's this group, this small ragtag group, that God uses, so that in the very midst of disaster, God is still working out his plan of deliverance. And as we think about living, what does it look like to live this story out in our own lives? Well, we began by mentioning the seemingly minor issue of Bill C-16, and I don't want to give the impression that it's significant. At a certain level, it's just one little step. But it is, in fact, an indication of how it is one of many aspects of how the culture is diverging from God's intent for humanity. And although the supporters of all the changes that are going on at the moment think they are creating a society that promotes human flourishing, we know that this path of denying who God has made us to be is going to lead to tragedy. It's going to lead, and I see it already in the culture, a certain disintegration of the human person, because God's way of living is how we are designed to live in our creation. And I want to say that the disintegration of Western society at this point, and as we see in North America and even in Europe, but here in Canada, is not just a function of these legal changes that have kind of occurred in the last 10 or 12 years. But it's also evident in the sort of prior to that, the collapse of marriage, the rise of divorce, the rise of alternative cohabitation arrangements, the sexual revolution, the rise of technologies that increasingly now seem to isolate people, the lack of sleep and the loss of Sabbath, the rise of anxiety and stress, the promotion of consumerism and the rising debt of ordinary people, global warming, environmental degradation, and even the loss of self-confidence in Western civilization. And that may sound like a very depressing analysis, and I admit that it is. And I don't say that that encompasses the whole truth of what things are, but I think these are real issues. And I do agree with the thinkers and writers and scholars that are rising more and more within the Christian community who are suggesting that we are in the throes of a cultural shift of the magnitude of the collapse of the Roman Empire, or perhaps the turmoil of the Protestant Reformation. It's the 500th anniversary this year of the Protestant Reformation that significantly shook Europe. Because I think the world will be a very different place in 20 or 40 or 60 years from now. Keeping in mind that 100 years ago, Britain was the great world empire. America was then just a fledgling nation. on the fringes. Europe was where everything was happening. And so I think for us, as we sit at this time, there are perhaps two important truths that we should lay hold of. The first is faithfulness. Mother Teresa of Calcutta said, "Don't give in to discouragement. If you are discouraged, it is a sign of pride, because it shows you trusting in your own powers. Don't bother about people's opinions. Be obedient to truth, for with humble obedience, you will never be disturbed." We have to hold on as people to the plan that God is great, and that he is busy and in the process of redeeming our world. Now, we are not responsible for how things play out on a day-by-day basis, but we are responsible to fulfill God's roles that he gives us to do faithfully and diligently. And he's not giving us things to do that we must do in our own strength or our own abilities, but that we do in the power of the Spirit. We do what God lays before us to do, and we know that the results of that are in his hands. As I said, Jeremiah spent 40 years preaching to the people and they didn't listen. But his role was important. So for us, what we are called to may not be easy. It may not even bring the desired result in our own lifetimes. It may cause for us some criticism and opposition. We may even face persecution. But God remains faithful, and he's always in control. So our responsibility is simply to be faithful to what he gives us to do. And the second thing, I think, is that we, irrespective of how we view the world, we should always be people who have confidence, who have an unquenchable hope. Because think for a minute how the exiles must have felt as they marched off into captivity. And as it turns out, that whole generation of adults that went into captivity, of course, died before the return from exile. It was their children and grandchildren who came back. They walked away from a city, from Jerusalem, that was a pile of rubble. They ended up doing a long and arduous journey, walking all the way to Babylon. And it seemed that God had deserted them. But history tells us otherwise. Jeremiah's words all came true in their season. Judgment came, but so did restoration. And no matter what our struggles as individuals, in our own lives, what's going on, no matter what we may struggle with as a community here together facing our context that we're in, or no matter what struggle the whole church around the world faces, God is our sure refuge, and he will fulfill his purpose in the end. It's interesting what Saint Augustine of Hippo said. God had one son on earth without sin, but he never had one without suffering. It's part of our lot to face opposition and suffering. But no matter what we face, the story of Jeremiah and the whole history of Israel and Judah confirms for us that we have an unquenchable hope in the plans and the power of God. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven, no matter how we come this morning to you, some of us looking forward to summer holidays and feeling good about life, others of us bringing personal troubles and concerns and trials, some of us looking beyond that and wondering what the future holds. But Lord, wherever we are, will you give us again a deep sense of your trustworthiness, a sense of your power, a sense of our sure destiny to be your people in an eternal kingdom. So that whatever you may call us to now, we boldly and gladly and faithfully and joyfully step into it to do simply what you lay before us to do, and leaving the results in your hands. Because we give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.